If you would turn in your copy of God's Word to the book of Joshua and chapter 12. Joshua chapter 12. Let us hear God's Word. These are the kings of the land, whom the children of Israel defeated, and whose land they possessed on the other side of the Jordan toward the rising of the sun, from the river Arnon to Mount Hermon, and all the eastern Jordan plain. Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt in Heshbon and ruled half of Gilead from Aroer, which is on the bank of the river Arnon, from the middle of that river, even as far as the river Jabbok, which is the border of the Ammonites, and the eastern Jordan plain from the Sea of Chinneroth as far as the Sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea, the road to Beth Jeshimoth, and the southward below the slopes of Pisgah. Og, king of Bashan and his territory, who was the remnant of the giants who dwelt at Ashtaroth and at Edrei and reigned over Mount Hermon, over Salcah, over all Bashan, as far as the border of the Geshurites and the Maakathites, and over half of Gilead to the border of Sihon, king of Heshbon. These, Moses, the servant of the Lord, and the children of Israel had conquered. And Moses, the servant of the Lord, had given it as a possession to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and half the tribe of Manasseh. And these are the kings of the country which Joshua and the children of Israel conquered on this side of the Jordan, on the west, from Baal-gad and the valley of Lebanon as far as Mount Halak and the ascent to Seir, which Joshua gave to the tribes of Israel as a possession, according to their divisions, in the mountain country, in the lowlands, in the Jordan plain, in the slopes, in the wilderness, and in the south. The Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. The king of Jericho, one. The king of Ai, which is beside Bethel, one. The king of Jerusalem, one. The king of Hebron, one. The king of Jarmuth, one. The king of Lachish, one. The king of Eglon, one. The king of Gezer, one. The king of Debir, one. The king of Gedor, one. The king of Hormoth, one. The king of Arad, one. The king of Libna, one. The king of Adullam, one. The king of Makeda, one. The king of Bethel, one. The king of Tapuah, one. The king of Hefer, one. The king of Aphek, one. The king of Lasharon, one. The king of Madon, one. The king of Hazor, one. The king of Shimron-Meron, one. The king of Achshaph, one. The king of Tanakh, one. The king of Megiddo, one. The king of Kadesh, one. The king of Jokneam and Carmel, one. The king of Dor and the heights of Dor, one. The king of the people of Gilgal, one. The king of Tezrah, one. All the kings, 31. This is God's word. As we hear it proclaimed before us, before we hear it proclaimed, let us go before God in prayer and ask his blessing on the preaching. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you that you have given us your word. We thank you for your servants, Moses and Joshua. And Father, as we read the summary of the conquest, we ask that you would give us grace, that we would see not just what you have done for Israel of old, but that we would see also what you have done for us in Jesus Christ. We ask that you would accomplish this by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. I want to begin by drawing our attention to what Paul wrote to Timothy and to the church at Ephesus about the gospel, the good news. This fundamental statement about the preaching of the reality of Jesus Christ born in Bethlehem, being nailed to a Roman cross, dying for those who hated God and who loved their sin. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now, in telling this to Timothy and to the Christians gathered at Ephesus, He said that he should be thought of as the chief of sinners. Now, why is this important? Why do we need to think of Paul as the chief of sinners? And why does that help us understand our passage today? Because God saved a self-righteous, proud persecutor of his people. And if God can do that, and will do that, then he can save you and me. Paul becomes a pattern of God's enduring mercy and his great compassion. A pattern for others to hear and to respond to what God has done in praise and thanksgiving. God's grace and mercy, his faithfulness in the victory of Christ on the cross, of the salvation of sinners, provokes Paul to praise. He says, "Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." It's as if Paul can't stop himself from rejoicing and delighting in the salvation that God has brought through Jesus Christ. God has made him a pattern of God's grace and God's mercy and what God accomplishes through Christ on the cross for God's people. Our passage this morning is also a pattern for God's people. It's a summary, an outline of God's faithfulness. A summary of God's faithfulness. It provides a model for generations that will come later. A model of God's faithful provision for Israel. They're to hear this in the reading, in the synagogues and in the temple. They're to hear this in the reading, in the tabernacle. They are to be reminded of God's faithfulness when they hear the conquest summarized. God promised Abraham that he would give this land to Abraham's physical offspring. And this promise is fully kept in the Father's giving of the kingdom to the physical, spiritual offspring of Abraham, Jesus Christ. So that the promise of salvation comes to all those who have faith like believing Abraham, to his spiritual offspring. The writer of Joshua brings this first major section of Joshua to a close here in this chapter. This is the first major section of the book, running from chapter 1 to chapter 12. And here he draws the entire conquest together. He carefully demonstrates the faithfulness of God in the leadership of Joshua and the conquest. And so he closes this section and gazes back to the start of the conquest under Moses. You can go back and read about that in the book of Numbers if you would like. But he takes it and weaves it together with the major themes of the book of Joshua. Moses, Joshua, holy war, the special warfare that Israel was called to. The unity of the people, the land itself, and wraps all of this up together in this summary that exalts Joshua's leadership. Not so we can exalt Joshua, so that we can delight in Joshua. No, so that it can drive us to the faithfulness of God in fulfilling his promise which he made to Abraham. Life in the Promised Land is going to hold great danger for the people of Israel. Now, we heard this already in Deuteronomy, especially in Deuteronomy 6, but in other chapters as well. But this is going to be dangerous for Israel. Their constant temptation is going to be to forget what God has done for them, to forget the conquest, to forget the Exodus, to forget how he preserved them in the wilderness wandering. Their constant temptation is going to be to forget the promise that God made to Abraham, and to fall into idolatry, to pursue other gods, to think that God is not enough. And so Israel will eventually fall under the oppression of Gentile nations. And eventually this will lead to the kingdom splitting and falling apart, and eventually to the exile of God's people. There's temptation for us here too. Because our tendency is to say, oh, those stiff-necked people. Those stubborn Israelites. They saw such great things. How could they not continue to remember what God has done? But we have even greater victories to celebrate. Greater triumphs to rejoice over. And Monday morning we forget that we took of the body and blood of Christ. How often do we go through our day pretending that no good has ever been done for us. And yet God has been faithful. In this sermon I'm going to be pulling from ideas from other parts of God's Word as He revealed His salvation, pointing to the coming of Christ. But I want to say that up front so that you know where I'm coming from. I don't want you to ever hear a sermon and think, well, I just shouldn't have to read my Bible because I can't ever understand it. I can't ever explain it like a pastor does. That's not what I ever want to communicate to you. So what would you do reading a chapter like Joshua chapter 12? How would you benefit from that? So we're going to go through the chapter. We're going to go through the passage. But I read this in the morning, as for example, and I just read a bunch of kings' names. How am I going to benefit from that as I go to work today? What's the point of this chapter? God kept His promise. And if you get that one simple thing from this passage, that's something to meditate on during the day. So as you come to passages like this, and as you come to passages that we're going to be getting into, where it's a list of names of towns, what benefit is this to us? God is showing Israel and showing us that He is faithful. And God always keeps His promise. So in this chapter, the writer of Joshua gives us a summary of the whole conquest. But notice that it's not a song. We get that in other places. Do you remember the Exodus? They cross through the Red Sea. What do they do when they get on the other side of the Red Sea? They sing. They sing a hymn of praise to God. Well, this would be a fitting place for that. But what does the author of Joshua do? He gives specifics. He gives details. So we don't get profound praise and elegant poetry, although that's appropriate. We get details, and we need both. We need the Psalms. We need the high praises of God. But we also need the details. And the details remind us that God very specifically fulfills and keeps His promise to us. So I hope that the structure of the passage is obvious to you. There's two points here. God is faithful to His promise through Moses, and then He's faithful through the leadership of Joshua. So how do we remain faithful? If this was the great danger for Israel going into land and they needed this chapter in order to remain faithful in the land, faithful to their covenant. Now, we don't stay in the new covenant by our faithfulness, but we want to be full of gratitude to God. How do we stay faithful in our walk? How do we pursue godliness as Christians? Well, we also need to remember. So where does He go first? He goes first to the pattern of things that God accomplished beforehand in Moses. Moses sets the pattern. He sets the pattern for prophets, for priests, and for kings. All of that is outlined in Deuteronomy. Every ruler who comes after in Israel, who comes after Moses, must be conformed to Moses and to the law of God. Otherwise, they are a failed leader in Israel. Moses himself points to a greater prophet. The greater prophet to come. This is Deuteronomy chapter 18. One like Moses. One from among the people. One who will speak with God face to face. And then declare the revelation of God to God's people. Now there are other prophets who come after Moses. But there is no prophet like Moses until Christ comes. Who knows the Father perfectly. And reveals salvation perfectly to us. So here the focus is on Moses, through whom God defeats the enemies of His people and gives the promised inheritance, the land promised to Abraham. So this is not only a promise, a pattern for future leaders. Moses sets the pattern for Joshua as well. As Israel is meditating on the word and comparing scripture with scripture and remembering that God said to the serpent in the garden, I will bring one who will destroy you. He will be born of a woman and he will conquer you. Now they know more. Now they know more of who will come, who will be this one who will destroy the evil one. He will follow the pattern of Moses faithfully. We see this also in God's defeat of Sihon and Og through Moses. God gave them a victory over a powerful enemy. They were a strong people and they had strong kings. Israel keeps coming back to this as a reminder later in its existence, a reminder of this pattern of faithfulness. We heard one this morning already in Psalm 135. Turn back there, if you would, to Psalm 135. I hope you noticed this as we heard this read this morning. Look at verse 8. He destroyed the firstborn of Egypt, both of man and of beast. He sent signs and wonders into the midst of you, O Egypt, upon Pharaoh and all his servants. He defeated many nations and slew many kings. And then we get specifics. Sihon, king of the Amorites, Og, king of Bashan, and all the kingdoms of Canaan, and gave their land as a heritage to Israel, his people. And then notice what's the response. Why are we remembering this? Why do we need to keep bringing up these old dead kings? Because it teaches us something about God. Your name, O Lord, endures forever. Your fame, O Lord, throughout all generations, for the Lord will judge. Now, don't think about that in terms of judging you for your sins. The Lord will be your leader, who will triumph over your enemies. This is more like the term judges in the book of Judges. The Lord will judge his people and he will have compassion on his servants. Israel needs to remember this. They need the specific details of God conquering Sihon and Og so that it will drive them to remember in the midst of their sin and their unfaithfulness that God will have compassion on his servants. Flip over to Psalm 136. Verses 19 and 20. Here they are again. And slew famous kings. Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan. What does this teach us? Of what does this remind us? His mercy endures forever. If you want to read some more on your own, Nehemiah chapter 9. They're renewing the covenant after coming back from exile. They're reading the law before the people. And they again rehearse that God conquered Sihon and Og through Moses for them and gave them that land. God is great and mighty and awesome. And he keeps covenant. And he is a God of steadfast love. Again, Israel needs these details. Back in our passage, we see this also, that we must remember this pattern of faithfulness through Moses in the structure and the way it's placed. Our writer is setting this chapter apart by echoing major sections of Deuteronomy. I wanted to emphasize this more in the reading, and I don't know that I did a good job of that. But you may remember how chapter 1 in Deuteronomy started. These are the words. Deuteronomy chapter 4, these are the words of the covenant. Deuteronomy chapter 29, that was 29. Chapter 4 was, this is the law. Right, these very clear setting out these sections. And so what does the writer of Joshua do? These are the kings. This is this end of this major section. He's tying us into what God has done and what God has revealed. God acts in mighty ways and then tells us how to understand what he has done, this pattern of faithfulness. Now, obviously, it's a summary. We shouldn't read this as an exhaustive list of all that God has done for Israel. But God gives Israel the land through Moses. He gives rest to Israel on the east side and on the other side of the Jordan. So in these first verses, then, we run into this theme of unity again. The 2.5 tribes on the other side of the Jordan River fade from the pages of history. But Israel must always remember this pattern of God's faithfulness, even to these 2.5 tribes. This is the pattern that will keep them as a people, even in the exile, even as they are scattered. This will keep them as the people of God, as Israel, until the coming of the Messiah. It's this pattern that points to God's faithfulness as He makes one church, one body from men and women and children from every tongue and tribe and nation. This is a pattern of faithful promise keeping. We often think of Moses and the Ten Commandments together. We also need to remember Moses as a pattern of salvation and deliverance, as a reminder of God's faithfulness, of His keeping of His promise to save and deliver His people. We must remember that Jesus Christ is the prophet greater than Moses. He brings a greater salvation, a greater deliverance. And the new covenant, begun at His incarnation, ratified at the cross, Jesus not only makes God our God and makes us the people of God, but He saves us from our sins and He gives us access through the Holy Spirit to the Father. We must remember that Christ has delivered us. So we remain faithful by remembering. That's our first point. Now we come to the next section with Joshua. This is verses 7 through 24. We remain faithful not only by remembering, but rejoicing as we see God's faithfulness and the promise kept, rejoicing in the pattern of things now. So a list of God's promise kept, victory after victory, stacked upon one another. It's not an exhaustive list, as I've said already, but it's an expansive list. One king after another, each one. This marker of what God has done through Joshua. We need to be reminded of how important this is. I want to take us back to Genesis. You don't have to turn there. You're welcome to jot these down or just listen as I read. Genesis chapter 12 and verse 7. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. Genesis chapter 13 and verse 15. "For all the land that you see, I will give to you and your offspring forever." Genesis chapter 15 and verse 18. "On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, 'To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites.'" God demonstrates a pattern of faithfulness in keeping His promise. We also have before us in this summary an appointed and faithful leader. Joshua follows the example of Moses. This is how leaders ought to be in Israel. Joshua follows the example and then sets this pattern as the pattern for all the leaders who will come after in Israel. He completes the task that is given to him. This is what we see over and over again in the book of Joshua. God gives him a task, he completes it. Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 38. This is Moses speaking. "Joshua, the son of Nun, who stands before you, he shall enter the promised land. Encourage him, for he shall cause Israel to inherit it." Deuteronomy chapter 3 and verse 28. "But charge Joshua and encourage and strengthen him, for he shall go over at the head of this people, and he shall put them in possession of the land that you see." Deuteronomy chapter 31 and verses 7 through 8. "Then Moses summoned Joshua and said to him in the sight of all Israel, 'Be strong and courageous, for you shall go with this people into the land that the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall put them in possession of it. It is the Lord who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. Joshua was to go over. He was to lead the people into the land. He was to cause them to inherit, to give them the possession. And what does Joshua do? We have the summary before us. He does all that he was required to do. Everything that he is asked to do, he completes, as Moses said, as God delivered to him. We have not only a list of one after another of God's victories to Israel. We have not only this perfect leader that God has appointed, but a list given to strengthen Israel. All that God does has a theological point in the scriptures. God doesn't give us stories just to have stories. He doesn't act for Israel's benefit just so that Israel can see something new and wonderful. It all has a point about who God is. It's not merely that God brought the second generation through the Jordan River. It's not merely that God conquered each one of these kings through Joshua. It's again the point of the sermon, that God is faithful to his people because of his promise to Abraham. God is the one who makes and keeps covenant. He does not fail. He does not fail. The list of kings, the leadership of Joshua, all that is recorded to strengthen Israel for the work ahead. As this generation works to possess the land, as the generation under Ezra and Nehemiah return to rebuild the temple and to rebuild the people of God, as countless generations, one after another, wait for the Messiah, the Christ, they need this summary of God's faithfulness to strengthen them and to encourage them. So we draw to the end of this second point. Let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 3. Now, the point of the book of Hebrews here is to highlight Christ as the perfect high priest over and against the priest under Aaron, and a more perfect application from our chapter would be to highlight the kingship of Christ, but we're going to use this to illustrate that by looking at his priesthood. Hebrews chapter 6, toward the end, verses 13 through 20. The reason I chose to look at this passage is because he very clearly and very specifically makes reference to the promise to Abraham. So as Christ is prophet, priest, and king, meaning he is our perfect mediator, I think it's fair to apply this to him as our victor, our conqueror as well. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you." And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God determining, this is the grace of God, he doesn't leave it with just that, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of the promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, who he is and his word, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. God is faithful, and he keeps his promise, particularly, specifically, in and through Jesus Christ. Why the reference to Melchizedek? Well, he explains that in chapter 7, so let me summarize. Christ brings a better sacrifice than Aaron. In Jesus Christ, we draw near to God in a way that Israel as a nation never could through Aaron and through the priests that came after Aaron. Jesus Christ alone is the one who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. He offered the perfect sacrifice once for all time when he offered up himself. The promise of God appoints the Son, Jesus Christ, who has been perfected forever as our high priest. He succeeds where we cannot. He triumphs where Israel failed, where we fail. We need to be careful about the way we pray. The Psalms are an excellent example of prayer. But take this summary as an example as well. We need to be specific in our prayers as we praise and thank God for Christ. Turn over to Galatians, if you will. Now, I want to give you an example and a suggestion. So take it that way. Perhaps you're having trouble. Your heart is full of thankfulness. You're rejoicing that Christ has died for you. How do I be more specific? Chapter 4 and verses 4 through 7. Paul gives us specifics about God keeping his promise. When the fullness of the time had come, so be thankful that Jesus came when he came. God sent forth his Son. Thank you, Father, for sending your Son, Jesus Christ. Born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Each of these very specific reasons to praise God and to be thankful for Jesus Christ. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Paul is very specific about what Christ has accomplished for us. Our prayers need to be full of specifics about what Christ has done for us. What do we hear then from this pattern in chapter 12, this pattern of promise keeping, of victorious faithfulness on behalf of Israel? We hear that God specifically fulfills his promise. God specifically fulfills his promise. And because God does this, we ought to remain faithful. We ought to continue to strive and to pursue holiness. We ought to continue to be full of gratitude and thankfulness to God for what he has accomplished for us in Christ Jesus. He's given us a pattern in his word, a pattern of faithfulness through Moses, a pattern of faithfulness through Joshua, a pattern of faithfulness that culminates, comes together in perfection in Jesus Christ. He is the one who is supremely faithful. He is the supreme demonstration of the faithfulness of the Father to us. He is so profoundly and everlastingly true and faithful that he himself is the guarantee that now there is nothing more after Christ. There are no more types. There are no more shadows. There's no more wondering how will the promise be fulfilled. He will return and he will bring final and complete victory. He will gather his people together, and not one will be lost. He will rule forever, and we will rule with him in glory in the world to come. Because Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, was slain, we are received by the Father and made kings and priests unto our God. It was some 480-odd years between God making this promise to Abraham and then fulfilling it through Joshua. We must not expect God to work on our time scale. We often have prayers and desires that we bring before God and we want them accomplished now. We must trust. We must be patient. We must remember. You must remember that God will always work through all things in your life for His glory. And no matter how things turn out, no matter how difficult, how terrible the things that come in your life, God will always use that for good in His church. Trust Him. Trust when and how He works things out. He is faithful. Rest in that. What happens when you forget this pattern of faithfulness? You do what Israel does. You fall into idolatry. Why are you playing around with vain loves when you have a God like this? Why are you fearful when you have a God like this? Come back to this pattern of faithfulness. Remember the promise that is sure and certain to you in Jesus Christ. And then again, knowing the faithfulness of God, pursue holiness. Always come back to Christ first and see His faithfulness. Pattern then your feelings and your expectations after what God is doing. Pattern your feelings and your expectations after what God is doing. Cultivate a daily celebration in your heart of Jesus' victory over sin and death for you. Cultivate a longing. Build up. Excite yourself over the unity of God's people and the rest that will be yours in the world to come. Think about these things. Give careful thought to them. Grow and increase and cultivate a sense of joy and delight and expectation at the wonders of heaven, which will be yours when Christ returns. You will get to see Jesus with your very own eyes. You will get to spend eternity knowing more and more and more about the infinite God who rules over heaven and earth. There will always be fresh joys and new delights as you revel and rejoice in the faithful God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Look forward to that. Delight and joy in that now. This morning we just heard a list of people. A list of men. Kings who ruled over other people. Who had their own plans, their own joys, their own delights, the things that they wanted to do and accomplish. They trusted in their own gods, and their gods failed them utterly. If you have not trusted in Christ, beware lest your name be on a list like this. Turn today. Flee today from the wrath to come. Rest in Jesus Christ, the only one who has perfectly kept God's law. Rest and trust in Him, and He will give you the delights of heaven to come. Turn from your excuses and trust in the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who will not fail. Our God is trustworthy. Our God is trustworthy. Our God is trustworthy. He demonstrates this over and over. From Adam to Moses, from David to Malachi, He demonstrates that He is worthy of our trust. He will kill kings for His people. His love is not something to be trifled with. Because His promise is sure and certain. His faithfulness is unfailing, and He will always keep His promise. He's not like us. He has no lack of resources. He has no lack of power. He is unbound by time and sits enthroned above His creation. You have every reason for hope and trust in Him. Nothing can stop God. Nothing can stop God from the wonderful, perfect, beautiful fulfillment of His promise to us in Christ Jesus. Nothing can stop Him. Our God specifically fulfills and keeps His promise of salvation to us in and through Jesus Christ. Our God keeps His promise. He keeps His promise in Christ, and we must always remember, our God keeps His promise. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious and heavenly Father, we thank You that You have given us Your Word. We thank You for what You did and accomplished for Israel. We thank You, Father, that You used Moses and particularly Joshua to give them the land which You had promised through Abraham. We thank You, Father, that You were very careful to demonstrate to Israel that You are a God who is faithful and a God who is worthy of trust, that they might rest in Christ and the Messiah to come. We thank You, Father, that we have been reminded of these things this morning, that our hope, our joy, our trust, our rest, our comfort would always and only be in Jesus Christ, the One who has come as our prophet, priest, and king to save us from our sins, to bring us to You as sons of God, that we might delight in You forever, that we might have the glories of heaven awaiting us. Father, we ask that Your Holy Spirit would work in our hearts and our minds, affecting even our emotions in this coming week, that we would rejoice and delight that You have been very careful and specific in Your fulfillment of the promise to us in Christ, that You are the faithful God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.